God is good. And all the time. How are you doing on the Christmas shopping? Who here has finished their Christmas shopping? Can I see your hands? I do not like you. No? The wife says no. Okay, well, you two can work it out later. Retail sales for 2014, for the Christmas season this year, projected to be $620 billion in the United States. Christmas shopping accounts, as we know, for a huge amount of sales for all of our corporate interests throughout the year. This year, they're looking at about 19.2% of total yearly sales. And we're getting what I'm calling Christmas shopping creep. Christmas shopping creep. Now, there's various elements to this. You know, now we have all these different days. When I was growing up, Christmas shopping and advertisements didn't start until the day after Thanksgiving. Well, forget that. Back into September. In fact, you know, they had this thing that, first thing off I was aware of was Black Friday. Black Friday. Now, it seems like a bad thing, but it's a good thing, because that's when businesses said they got enough sales on that by that day to turn a profit for the year. Well, now Black Friday is being backed up to the beginning of the week, so we're having the Black Week now instead of just the Black Friday. Then I started to hear about this thing called Cyber Monday. Cyber Monday, which is the day the Monday after Black Friday, or now Black Week. And Cyber Monday is when we're doing all of the, you know, electronical stuff and maybe over the internet. Well, now that's turned into Cyber Week. Again, we've extended one day into an entire week of sales, because if you're looking at sales now, when they tell you they're making sales, well, Black Friday is now starting on Monday, and Cyber Monday is now going to Friday. And then I heard about this new one. I just came across this one. Green Monday? Have you heard about Green Monday? Green Monday is the last chance to get free shipping. If you order by this day online, they will offer you free shipping. And Green Monday now is also going to increase for a whole week. It is the Monday, by the way, after Cyber Monday. Are you keeping track? Are you taking notes? I want to be in on all this. All right. My wife and I did go to the malls. This was not a picture from our mall experience, but we did get one of our sons, some 49er. I don't know why, 49er apparel. But he wanted it. We're getting it for him. Well, what's on your Christmas list? What are you shopping for? Most of us here, the vast, vast majority, we're not done yet with the shopping program. We're still at it. What's on your Christmas list? Amazon, of course, is taking all the thrill out of... Oh, put that slide back up, please. Amazon's taking all the thrill of this away. As I said, my wife and I went out last Friday, snarled traffic, crowded malls, Santa Claus imposters everywhere. And we went to Valley Fair. Now, you have to be very careful. Yes, thank you for your prayers and sympathy. To buy the apparel for the boy, we had to go to where they sell the apparel for the boy, right? Yeah, but we're getting smarter. Because at Valley Fair, you do not go on the lower concourse. You just stay on the upper concourse. Because on the lower concourse, you have all those kiosks. All those kiosks with good-looking women who will grab you by the arm and spray something on you and say, "Doesn't that smell good?" The last time I did that, I wound up buying, what was it? $100 of Dead Sea Salt. For skin cleansing. I used it once. I would be happy to sell it to you. Use price on eBay or personal, however you want to do it. Now, well, Amazon's taken all the fun out of this. We are now doing it all online, and that's growing and growing and growing. In fact, the growth of online sales now is projected to be way ahead of the growth in sales in brick-and-mortar stores. Okay. Well, what happens when you were out to look for something? Maybe you saw it online, maybe somebody requested it, and you went through all of that craziness, or even online, and you ordered it, and it shows up. Either you find it in the store, it shows up at your doorstep, and you open it up, and you look at it, and you say, well, that's not what I thought it was. That's not what I expected. That's not what I really wanted. It doesn't look right. It doesn't function right. It's not going to be what I wanted it to be. You ever been disappointed? And I'm not even going into the things that we turn around and use for white elephant gifts the next year. Something you find under the tree and it looked really good from the outside, and you open the box and you're like, what on earth is this? You know, I didn't know they could knit things like this. Disappointed. We find a lot of disappointment in buying stuff. Doesn't turn out the way they promised it was going to turn out. It didn't make us feel as good as we thought we were going to feel if we bought it or got it as a gift. Usually disappointing in buying stuff when you were looking forward to something. But I'd say when we look forward to stuff that God gives, it's usually not disappointing at all, but mind-blowing. The stuff that God gives, His good gifts to us, are usually mind-blowing. In fact, sometimes they are so mind-blowing we don't even understand it, we don't even perceive it, see it, or get it. Our series for Advent this year is called Waiting. We wait on God. We wait on God for many things in this world. And today we're going to look at an aspect of waiting in terms of anticipation, but anticipation of something new, anticipation of something different, something perhaps we weren't even expecting, but that God gives to us. For God is not stuck in a rut. He's always up to new stuff. He's a very creative and powerful God, and He is constantly doing things and giving us things that we did not expect. I think about one of my favorite passages out of Isaiah. Isaiah was, through the prophet Isaiah, God was telling His people the new thing He was going to do. He starts by reminding them of an old thing that He had done. He had led His people out of slavery in Egypt. And that was through miraculous events and powerful events. And then He says, but I'm going to do something new. Because now the people in Isaiah's time were in exile in Babylonia. And there needed to be a new exodus. There needed to be a new bringing forth of God's people from foreign captivity into the promised land once again. And I find His words in Isaiah to be most striking. Isaiah 43, verse 16 and following. This is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and the reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. This is what the Lord says. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. God was going to bring His people home from the Babylonian captivity, but it wasn't going to be like the old ways. It was going to be a new way. So let go of the past. Look forward to the new thing that God is up to and the new thing God wants to accomplish. Well, this waiting for something unanticipated was certainly the experience of the Magi, the wise men. When they finally found the Christ child, they didn't expect to discover what they discovered. They didn't expect to encounter what they encountered. But most significantly, I think for them, this newness of what God was up to did not hinder them from seeing God's plan still and reacting and responding properly, positively, with their praise, with their adoration, and with their gifts given to the newborn king. Now, who were the Magi? Well, their story is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 2, 1 through 12, and that's our text for the morning. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he called together the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me that I too may come or go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east ahead of them went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by a different route. The Magi. You know, in our Bethlehem, we say, "Make way for the kings." And there was a guy who used to do that job, and we have a new guy who's doing a great job now, doing it, but he's making the same mistake that the old guy did. They weren't really kings per se. They were an interesting group or cast of people, really, these Magi. We think, scholars think, probably Zoroastrian priests from Persia, perhaps Arabia. They were skilled in astrology, magic, and the interpretation of dreams. To their people, they represented power and wisdom and superstition. They had power in the court of their kings. They were looked to for their wisdom and understanding. They were seen as influential people. And they studied the stars to see what the portent of the stars might be. Why did these Magi come to see Jesus? Well, it turns out that this cast of people had come west before. Magi had come to Athens with sacrifices after Plato's death. Cicero refers to Magi who from the stars foretold the birth night of Alexander the Great, who was predicted to be the great destroyer of the East. According to two Roman historians, Suetonius and Tacitus, there was a common expectancy held throughout the Roman Empire that a leader would arise in Palestine to govern the world. The Magi had again used their ancient investigative arts to seek the one they believed to be the King of the Jews. And so they came. We're not sure what the star was in the east, all kinds of ideas about that, comets, the conjunction of planets, particular planets in the constellation Pisces, which was seen to be the constellation of the Jews, of the Jewish nation Israel. Not exactly sure. But their experience is the thing that I find most interesting and most telling. What was their experience as they came to see this Christ child? Well, they traveled not to Bethlehem. You notice that first. They went to where a new king, a baby king, should be. The capital of Israel, Jerusalem. That's where King Herod the Great resided. That's where they would expect the newborn king to be. Imagine their first surprise. He wasn't there. In fact, Herod the Great, whose reputation was all throughout the Roman Empire, well, he didn't even know a king had been born. He was kind of taken back by their message and their news and their questions. He had no idea. Awkward. If I'm one of these magi who's traveled and I'm going to the king and I say, well, where's your kid? Where's the newborn? And he has no idea what you're talking about. And I imagine Herod responded rather negatively to this word, because if you know anything about Herod the Great, by this time in his life, he was pretty old and he was pretty crotchety and he was a very mean guy. He had already murdered his favorite wife, two of his sons. There were going to be other relatives who were going to get it before Herod died, all because he was paranoid about his own kingship, paranoid that somebody might try to assassinate him or take over the throne. So when Herod finds out there's a newborn king somewhere in his land, the text says he was disturbed. Well, that's an understatement, folks. He was more than disturbed. And all Jerusalem with him. When Herod is not happy, nobody's happy. Okay? So that's what's going on. But Herod quickly does some research. He calls together all the learned people around him, the scribes particularly, and the chief and the priests, and he says, where is a newborn king supposed to be born if it's not here? And they said, well, the Messiah, of course, to be born in Bethlehem, as it's been prophesied for centuries. Oh, Bethlehem. Okay, then. He calls the Magi together secretly. I find that interesting. Secretly. And says, okay, guys, here's the deal. I want you to go find this newborn king. It's just a few miles south of here, really, Bethlehem, not very far from Jerusalem. You go find the child and then come back and let me know so that I may worship him too. Right. And off they go. So, if you're a magi, you study the stars, you know there's a newborn king. You go to the palace, there's no king. In fact, the king there has no idea what you're talking about. That's a surprise. Then their second surprise, maybe even more so than the first. This newborn king is the offspring of peasants currently living in rented housing. They'd gotten out of, you know, the manger scene. They're now renting a room. We don't know how far in this story tells us in terms of how long it had been between the birth and the visit of the Magi. But at least they found a room that they're renting. And the Magi show up and they say, whoa, this is the newborn king of Israel. This is the one predicted to be the mover and the shaker of the world, born to peasants, common people. But still, these men are not deterred. They present their gifts of gold and incense and myrrh, and they present to this king their honor, glory, and adoration. They accept a new reality, totally unknown to them when they started their journey, totally unanticipated. So that got me thinking about our experience. What is God up to with us? As we wait for God to act, we need to be open to seeing the new thing that God wants to do. For he wants to do a new thing in our lives. How sad it would be that God wants to do something and he presents us with something and we miss it entirely because we weren't looking for it. We didn't understand it. We didn't perceive it. We didn't see it. But I'd submit, folks, that you and I are doing this all the time. For the good gifts that God wants to give us, a lot of time goes unnoticed or even unopened under the tree. What are the new things that God is up to in our lives? Well, I thought about three for us today. The first thing that God gives us, or wants to give us anyway, is a new identity, a new ID. When a person crosses the line of faith and personally accepts Jesus into their life as Savior and Lord, a transformation occurs. Paul talked about it in his second letter to the church at Corinth. He says, of those who have accepted Christ, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. A whole new life. A whole new identity. A whole new way of looking at oneself. Now, I've had the privilege for a number of months now to visit with a fine gentleman at City Teams. His name's Rodell. And he's in a program, a year-long program at City Teams, for those who are recovering from addiction. Ardell's addiction is alcoholism. And he's been to other programs before, and now he's in this one. He is a wonderful, wonderful young man. I have so enjoyed our times together. He knows a lot more of the Bible than some of us here. And he has great insights into the Scripture. But 2 weeks ago, when I went to visit him, he was all bubbly, all excited. And he said, "Richard, I've come to this new understanding. I have to share it with you." Well, of course. All my life, since I've been an adult, I've been identifying myself as the alcoholic. If you go to AA meetings, what's your first line? "Hi, I'm Ardell. I'm an alcoholic." He said, I think it was during a Bible teaching time, where they have those wonderful stuff there. He said, I said, "You know what? I don't have to look backwards. I can look forwards. I don't have to just say, I'm an alcoholic. I can say, I'm a child of God. I don't have to say, I'm a failure. I can say, I'm someone God loves and is doing a work in. I don't have to be tied down by the past. I can walk into a new kind of freedom in the present and the future." Now, I asked him if I could share this with you today, and he said, "Of course." He's that kind of guy, wonderful guy. And I got excited for him. And it got me thinking about how do we look at ourselves, how do we define ourselves. And we do say in God's church that we are sinners saved by grace. But we shouldn't concentrate on that. That should not be the focus of our attention or the way we define ourselves presently and into the future. We need to define ourselves as a beloved child of God. We need to define ourselves as one who has been redeemed, one who's been purchased, one who's been adopted into God's family, and one who has the power of the Holy Spirit available to do transformative, miraculous work in us and through us in the world. I mean, how do you define yourself? Think about the adjectives that you would use to describe yourself. Too often the adjectives we use are negative, pejorative, put-downs. We're simply repeating old tapes that we were told from maybe junior high or even before. How about defining ourselves the way God defines us? How about taking on the new identity that we find in Jesus Christ and seeing ourselves as disciples growing in faith and knowledge and love? How about doing it that way? How about letting that new identity pull us forward and shedding the old identity which keeps trying to drag us backward? Wouldn't that be something? Do I get an amen for that? Amen. Think about how you live your life and how you self-identify. How we focus on these things, where our minds focus on our own personhood, means everything in terms of what we're going to be able to do and accomplish and move on and become the person God wants us to be. We are a new person. Literally, the text says a new creation, a new creature. We've been redone, reborn, brand new. The old life is to be gone. The new life has begun. God gives us the gift of a new identity. We should open that package up. Take it out of the box. God also gives us a new way of thinking, and it coincides with the first. These all build on each other. If God gives us first a new identity, he also gives us a new way of thinking. Paul explains this in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will." Don't be conformed to the pattern. The Old Living Bible would say, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But be transformed by a renewal of your mind, a renewal of your thought process, a renewal of your thinking. Too many of us are driven by emotion. And emotion is driven by the thoughts that we think. If we're thinking good thoughts, pleasant thoughts, happy thoughts, positive thoughts, that's good. But too many of us are driven by thoughts that bring fear. Fear into our lives. And when we're driven by fear, we're no good to ourselves or anybody else. Too many of us, I would say, have victim mentality thoughts. The victim says, I cannot do anything. I would say we should have victor thoughts. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No more bullies is what I want to say here, folks. Too many of us are being bullied. Sometimes we're being bullied by people who say and do certain things to us, and we feel like a victim and just totally powerless in that situation. No more bullies. No more victim thinking. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Push back the bully. Do not accept their statements. Do not accept their actions. No more bullies. Now, sometimes the bullies are internal. Sometimes the bullies are, again, that tape that we play over and over again of, I'm no good. I won't amount to anything. I'm going nowhere. I'm taking people with me. Enough of that, too. No more bullies in your head. No more put-downs of yourself. Because we're beloved children of God. And we need to live like it. We don't expect to live that way. We don't see it in the world necessarily, but that's the real reality. Francis Schaeffer used to talk about what was really real. What's really real is God's truth. What's really real is God's interaction and work in our lives. This is not just positive thinking, folks. You didn't come to a positive thinking seminar here. You came to hear the Word of God. And the Word of God says, no more bullies. You're a divine creation of God, redeemed in Christ, adopted into His family, empowered to do His will by the indwelling Holy Spirit. No more bullies, folks. No more bullies. And life sometimes just bullies us. What happens if you're out of work for a long time? What happens if you have a hard time making friends? What happens if you're kind of shy and recluse? And life kind of caves in on you, it seems that way, and you start again thinking, wow, life is hard. You know, I kid around, I say, well, the new motto of our church ought to be, life is hard and then you die. Doesn't that sound a lot better than here to serve? No, not really. Some people act that way, though. Man, life is hard. But God is better than life. And He has good stuff for all of us. And He wants to give it to us if we'll open up the box. Okay? New way of thinking. God wants to transform our thoughts. And it's based on our new identity. And then one more extension. God gives us a new way of living. It's the natural outcome of the first two. One who follows the way of Jesus will live as Jesus lived. Without Christ in our lives, we are prone to selfishness and self-destructive behavior. But Christ inside transforms us from the inside out. I thought about the Galatians passage where it talks about the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. And Paul was instructing the church. He was saying, now, you can choose to live this way, have the fruit of the flesh, which is the fleshly person, the old person, the selfish person. You can choose to live out of that, if you wish, as your center. Or you can choose to live out of the Holy Spirit's work in your life as the center. If you choose to live out of your flesh, your your unredeemed self, your negative, selfish self, it's bad news. If you choose to live out of what the Holy Spirit empowers you to do with a new revised self, it's good news. And Paul does and gives us a laundry list of both sides. The fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. So I was checking it out in various translations and paraphrases, and I came across The Message, which is a paraphrase written by Eugene Peterson. And it's a rather long quote, so stay with me. It's going to be up on the screen. But I love the way he talks about this. Now, it's Galatians 5, 19 to 23. Go home, write it down, look it up in maybe NIV or some other kind of version to see the short, the short way of saying this. Here's the long way. It is obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way all the time. Repetitive, loveless, cheap sex. A stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage. Frenzied and joyous grabs for happiness. Trinket gods. Magic show religion. Paranoid loneliness. Cutthroat competition. All-consuming yet never satisfied wants. A brutal temper. An impotence to love or be loved. Divided homes and divided lives. Small-minded and lopsided pursuits. The vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival. Uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions. Ugly parodies of community. I could go on. This isn't the first time I've warned you, you know. If you use your freedom this way, for the fruit of the flesh, you will not inherit God's kingdom. But what happens when we live God's way? He brings gifts into our lives, much the same way the fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, and a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our way in life, able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. What a list. The short version: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I love the way Peterson put it in these. Which way you want to go? How many here vote for the first way? Yeah, that's what I want in my life. I don't think so. I think we'd vote for the second way. I think we'd vote for the Holy Spirit working in our lives, transforming us from the inside out, and beginning to live a whole new way with a new identity and a new way of thinking, transforming into a new lifestyle. And that is God's goal for us. That is God, what God offers, and that is what we can anticipate moving forward into the future, that we will become. So the question I want to leave you with today, of all of what we've talked about, new identity, new way of thinking, new way of living, what's the new thing God wants to do in your life right now? One thing. That's the question you and God need to take some time on and walk out of here with an answer, okay? Let's pray together. Father God, you want to do a new thing in each and every one of us. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. For some of us, Father, we need to enter into a new life with you. We need to accept the fact that your Son died for us on a cross, paid the penalty of our selfish rebellion against you and all the negative that came out of that. And we need to just bow the knee and say, you take me as I am. I receive your gift of love and forgiveness and reconciliation, and I wish to live for you. That's the beginning of a whole new life. And I pray for those here who have not made that step, that they would make it, that they would accept you into their lives as Savior and Lord. And for those of us who have made that step, Father, what's the new thing? What's the new step of discipleship you would wish us to take today? A change of thinking? A change of identity? A change of life? You want to do this in us. It's not us gritting our teeth. It's not us trying harder. It's submitting ourselves to you and your control and your transformation of our hearts. That's where the change occurs. Father, help us to make our decisions and move forward with you into the new thing you have for us.